All right, if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Daniel, and hopefully everybody got a handout, but if you didn't, there are some on the table back in the back there. We're in the book of Daniel chapter 1, and it's been a few weeks since we've looked at the book of Daniel together, but the last time that we met together, we looked at the first 8 verses of Daniel chapter 1. And we made some parallels to our world today. The idea that, you know, we also live in a world that is hostile towards God and doesn't want to honor Him, doesn't want to live for Him. We too live in a nation, in a country that is trying to indoctrinate us with its ideals and try to tempt us with its perceived niceties. But then we also looked at the fact that, like Daniel, in our world today, we need to decide in advance that we're going to do what's right. And so a little bit of review for you there. And we're going to pick up today in verse 9, and we're going to look at the second half of Daniel chapter 1. So Daniel chapter 1, verse 9, we read, "Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs." And so Daniel had decided that he was not going to defile himself. And so in verse 8, it says, "He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." Now, let me paint a picture for you. Let's say I come over to your house for dinner. You invite me over to your house for dinner, and you put out liver and Brussels sprouts. And for dessert, we're having, I don't know, black bean pudding, all right? Now, none of those things really appeal to me per se, all right? Maybe they're delicious, I don't know. But let's say I came over to your house and you said, "Hey, this is what we're having for dinner." And I said, "I'm sorry, I don't eat pig slop. Can you just give me like a slice of bread and a glass of tea?" How many of you would be like, "That would offend me"? Okay, let's say you had like steak and baked potatoes and cheesecake, and I said, "Hey, I don't eat that pig slop. Can I just have like a slice of bread and a glass of tea?" How many of you would be offended at my rejection of your food, whatever it was that you were offering me? Right, you'd probably be put out, right? And so normally, if Daniel were to go to the prince of the eunuchs and say, "Hey, I don't want to defile myself with this garbage that you're offering me," that would be fairly offensive, right? Like, that would be kind of insulting. Yet we read that God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. God had given Daniel a supernatural liking in the heart of the Babylonians. And so we see here, and we're assured here, that those who would live godly in Christ Jesus, though we are promised that we're going to suffer persecution, that's 2 Timothy 3, we're also promised, and we see here and in other places, that God has a way of giving a platform, right? God has a way of giving a level of credibility to those who are willing to publicly identify with Him. And so even though Daniel was rejecting what the eunuch was offering, we still see that the eunuch here isn't offended, and it wasn't because Daniel was just such a nice guy. It was because God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And so, I remember a time when I have a cousin on one of the sides of the family, and I don't think he thinks this now, but when we were in high school, we were talking about like soul winning and reaching out to the world, and I remember he made a statement to me. He said, "I need to get as close as I can to the world so that way I can connect with them and give them my message." Right? No. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." And so what we see here is Daniel doesn't say, "Hey, I'm going to eat as much of this food as I can, so that way I can connect with Babylon and give them my message." Daniel says, "No, my God has given me a command. I'm going to obey the command. I cannot defile myself with your meat and your wine. Your meat and your wine will defile me." And even though the prince of the eunuchs probably should have been offended at that. He wasn't, and we see that God had brought him into tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And so in our lives as well, we need to understand that God honors those, and God gives credibility to those, and God gives liking to those in the eyes of those who will... I messed myself up. God honors those who decide to live for him. That's the point there. And so we see that. Yet even though God had brought Daniel into favor and tender loving care, or tender love, with the prince of the eunuchs, we see in verse 10, that the eunuch is still a little hesitant about what Daniel is saying here. It says, "And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink." Hey, this isn't my meat that I told you to eat. This is the king's meat that he told me to give you. "For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king." And so the eunuch, he hears Daniel's request, and he's obviously impressed by his desire for faithfulness to his lord. Yet the eunuch reminds Daniel that he too wants to be faithful to his lord. Right? Daniel's motive for faithfulness is loving respect for God. The eunuch's motive for faithfulness is fear and self-preservation. The eunuch fears that if he grants Daniel his request, then it could end up costing him more than he wants to pay. And so right off the bat, we see that Daniel is more committed to God than the eunuch is to Babylon. Right? Daniel wants to do what's right. This prince of the eunuchs, he's identified as Ashpenaz. He wants to do what's easy. He wants to do what's beneficial. He wants to do what protects him. And sometimes we as believers, you know, we're afraid to live for God because we're afraid of what it might cost us. Hey, if I live for God, it might cost me something. Right? The eunuch says, hey, if I allow you to have your request, it's going to cost me something. Right? And as believers, we're afraid to live for God because we're afraid of what it might cost us. But Daniel understood that serving God was worth whatever the cost. And we're going to see that this was proved in his life and in the life of his friends in the coming passage. But Daniel, he understands, hey, my petition comes with some danger, yet I still have to do what's right, even if it costs me something. And so we see, continuing on, verses 11 through 13, it says, "Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, he said, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink." Now, pulse is, it's like vegetables, right? Like a vegetarian diet, right? Give us a vegetarian diet and water, right? And then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. Hey, you know what? I'm willing to accept the cost, so let's just put it to the test. For 10 days, let us not defile ourselves, right? And at the end of 10 days, if our countenance doesn't match up, then you can punish us however you need to punish us, but at least let us try. So notice, Daniel doesn't say, hey, after 10 days, if this doesn't work, fine, I'll eat the meat and drink the wine. He says, no, after 10 days, if this doesn't work, you can punish us however you see fit, but we're still not going to defile ourselves with the portion of the king's meat or the wine. And so it seems odd, you know, going back to verse 11, it seems odd that Daniel follows up his petition by making the same appeal to this lesser official, right? It says that Melzar is the one that the prince of the eunuchs had set over these four men specifically. And so it seems odd that Daniel goes to this lesser official, because normally we would think it would go in reverse, where if I don't get what I want from you, I'll just go over your head. But in this case, Daniel goes in reverse. And the reason I believe why he goes to Melzar second is that Melzar is the one that is directly supervising their daily care. And so Daniel feels like it is more right and more respectful to go to Ashpenaz first as the chief and the head, and kind of spare Melzar from having to stick his neck out by going to the one that represents the higher authority first. And when that doesn't work, then he makes his appeal to the enforcer, right? The one who's actually carrying out the orders. And so this shows that he has a respect for Ashpenaz as the chief eunuch, and it shows that he has a desire to protect Melzar as much as possible from unneeded danger. Hey, I'm not going to ask Melzar to stick his neck out for me. I'm going to go to Ashpenaz, who ultimately has the authority to make the decision, and if that doesn't work, then I'm going to ask Melzar to stick his neck out for me. Right? And sometimes, you know, by way of application, sometimes we don't go about it the right way when we're dealing with an issue that we don't like. But Daniel starts by appealing to the one that has the authority to make a decision that would protect others. Right? And so we need to go through the right channels. You know, if we've got a problem that we're trying to deal with, we need to go straight to the source as much as possible. No gossiping, no bad-mouthing, no manipulating, right? And so Daniel asks Melzar to allow them to eat this pulse and this water for 10 days and just see how it goes. Look, I asked Ashpenaz if he would allow me to not defile himself, myself, and he said no. And so now I'm asking you, give me 10 days. Give me 10 days before I have to go back to Ashpenaz and say, hey, I really can't do this. And so whatever punishment you deem necessary, I'll accept it. He's never asking Melzar to go against the will of Ashpenaz. He never asks Melzar, hey, I want you to be complicit in my disobedience. He says, hey, I've made my appeal to Ashpenaz. He hasn't changed his mind. So I'm asking you, let us try this for 10 days. And if this doesn't work, then we'll go to Ashpenaz together and we'll say, hey, Ashpenaz, I really can't do this. So whatever punishment has to take place, I'm willing to accept it, all right? And so I want to clarify, he doesn't ask Melzar to help him disobey the authority of Ashpenaz and Nebuchadnezzar, all right? And so he asks him to eat this pulse, which is these vegetables. And so he's asking really just for a very plain diet for 10 days of just vegetables and water to see how it goes. And really, this is quite a testimony for Daniel, because this kind of sacrifice to give up all this meat and all this wine and all these niceties, that kind of sacrifice would have been mind-boggling. And because this culture viewed fatness, and this culture viewed all these nice meats and wines and all the, you know, desserts and all these niceties, this culture viewed that as a sign of wealth and blessing, and indeed it was. And so really, this is a very mind-boggling thing that he's asking for. Yet we see in verse 14 that Melzar says yes. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. All right, before we go back to Ashpenaz and say, no can do, boss, we're going to give it 10 days and we're going to see how it goes. All right, and so verse 15, we continue, and at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. And so at the end of this 10-day trial period, Daniel and his three friends, despite maintaining a very trim diet, they're all bigger, healthier, and more fit, and in better physical condition than all the other men. How many of you would say, boy, I wish it still worked that way? Yeah, don't work that way. Right? And so this is really a very astounding thing. This is something that we have to give credit to God for. This isn't something that Daniel and his three friends did because they were just of exceptional constitution. No, this is something that God did. God intervened on their behalf. See, Melzar is expecting to find them weak and malnourished, right? You can't work hard on an empty stomach. But instead, he sees that they are outperforming everybody else. And so there's obviously some tie-in here to John chapter 4, right? When Jesus has this conversation with the woman at the well, and then she leaves and the disciples come back and they're trying to get Jesus to eat. And he goes, oh, don't worry about it. I have food that you don't know about. Oh, did somebody come and make you a sandwich? No, he says, my meat is to do the will of God. As I'm doing what God wants me to be doing, God takes care of my needs, right? And so the application for us is that there are times in our lives where it seems like if we do what's right, we're going to lose. We're going to get punished, right? Daniel could have said, God, I lived for you. And the result of that is that you sent me off to Babylon where it's basically impossible to live for you. And so you've just destined me to be alone and hungry for the rest of my life. But he didn't say that because that's not the case. God has promised to take care of those who honor him. And we see that taking place here. It says, verse 16, thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. And so God intervenes. God makes a way for them to not defile themselves. Melzar allows them to continue their strict diet and not participate in the things that they knew were wrong. And sometimes we feel like we have no choice, but God will always make a way, even though it may not be easy and even though it may require sticking our necks out a little bit. But you know what, y'all? It gets even better. Right? Not only do we have this happy ending for Melzar and Ashpenaz, but we see that we have this happy ending even further up the food chain with Nebuchadnezzar himself. We see in verse 17, as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said that he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs, this is Ashpenaz, brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them. He spent some time with them. He examined them, right, to see what they were like. And among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. The magicians there and the astrologers, we'll talk about them some more when we get to chapter 2 specifically, and then chapter 5 some more. But these magicians, these astrologers, these are pagan. A lot of them are involved in like some witchcraft. There'd be some science involved there as well. But these are people who would claim some level of divine or mystical enlightenment, yet Daniel's the one that's actually outshining them because he has spiritual illumination from God, who is the real God, right? All those other guys, they're fakers, right? They can't help you out, but Daniel's God can. And so Nebuchadnezzar wants to educate these Jewish men with his ideals, but what he ends up with is four men that are smarter and wiser than all the others, and their discernment and their wisdom exceeds all the rest in his land. He ends up with four men that are even better than he anticipated. And so these four men get placed at the top of his hierarchy and are given the platform to do more for God's kingdom than they could have ever hoped for, especially in Israel. Now they're in Babylon, right? Anything that the king asked them about, their answers blew him away. And so now, instead of them being influenced by Babylonian ideology, now Babylonian ideology is being influenced by them. And so Daniel and his four friends, they said, hey, I don't know how this is going to work out for us, but we have to do what's right. So they go to Ashpenaz. Ashpenaz, we can't defile ourselves with the portion of the king's meat. We have to obey God. Would you please let us not defile ourselves? And Ashpenaz says, I admire your commitment to your God, but I also have a commitment to make, and I'm not willing to stick my neck out for you. And so they go to Melzar. Melzar, I'm not asking you to help us disobey Ashpenaz, but I'm asking you to give us 10 days and just try it out. And if it doesn't work, we'll go back to Ashpenaz and we'll submit ourselves to whatever he decides. Okay, great. So Melzar lets them do it. And after 10 days, they're even better and fairer and fatter and stronger. And Ashpenaz goes, hey, this thing worked. Okay, now I don't have to stick my neck out for you. You can keep doing it. And then at the end of the appointed time, they stand before Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar says, wow, what's up with these four? They're better, stronger, wiser, smarter, more discerning than all the rest. Man, these guys got it. I'm going to put them way at the top. And because of Daniel's faith, and because of the faith of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they find themselves with the king's ear. And now, instead of Babylonian ideology brainwashing them, God is using them to influence Babylonian ideology. And when we get to chapters 2, 3, 4, somewhat 5, and 6, we're going to see the long-lasting fruits of Daniel's faithfulness and the faithfulness of his three friends. Then we get to verse 21. This is the last verse of Daniel chapter 1. And we're given, almost as a side note, a glimpse at the longevity that is to come when it comes to Daniel serving the king. It says, and Daniel continued even until the first year of King Cyrus. And so we'll see that when we get further in to this book. But I want to make a couple of takeaways, or I want to make a couple of points by way of takeaway. And I'm going to frame these up like I did last time. And so this is just a number of parallels for our life today. And so if you have a pen or you need a pen, there's some pens up here. Does anybody need a pen? All right. Like Daniel, we need to understand that God will always provide an out for sin. There may be times when, like Daniel, you feel like you're being forced to sin. We live in a culture where sin is almost literally shoved down your throat at times, right? Daniel and his friends, you know, I wonder if there came a point where they're like, if push comes to shove, is Ashpenaz going to like force feed us this food? And sometimes it feels like the world is force feeding us their ideology, doesn't it? There are times when we feel like we're being forced to sin. Yet God is a good God, and so it would be a paradox of his character to allow a situation to come our way where the only option that we have is sin. You know, we've talked about that a good bit in James chapter 1 with the idea of having a right theology of trials. All right? God isn't forcing me to sin. God is not the source of this temptation to sin. He promises us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Hey, you're not experiencing anything that somebody else before you hasn't experienced. He says, but God is faithful, and that's the key. God is faithful, and he will not suffer you, or he will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. God will not allow you to find yourself in a situation where you have no choice but to sin. God will not allow you to be tempted above the threshold of what you're able to endure. Does that mean that God knows where my threshold is and he keeps it below the threshold? No. Because I believe, and you believe, and we believe in the total depravity of man. And so how is it that it works out that God does not allow us to be tempted above the level that we're able? It's because he promises us the presence of his Spirit. And God says, with the help of my Spirit, you can always say no to sin. And so it's not, hey, God knows what our moral fiber is, and he keeps it below our threshold. No, God says, you have no threshold. And so I'm going to give you my Spirit. And with my Spirit's help, there will always be a way to escape. And he actually modeled that for us in Matthew chapter 4 with his temptation, when he successfully resisted the temptation of the devil himself. You know, usually I'm tempted by me. But Jesus Christ was tempted by Satan himself and was able to navigate that and avoid sin. And so he set the example there. And so he says he makes a way to escape so that you may be able to bear it. And the way that we can bear it is with his help. And so God will always provide an out for sin. But point number two, like Daniel, we need to understand that God will watch over those who desire to do what's right. Daniel and his three friends were in a nation that didn't care anything about God. They were surrounded by people that didn't care about honoring God. And they were and those same people were attempting to force them to embrace sin. And we too live in a nation surrounded by people that don't care about honoring God. We too live in a nation of people that want to force us to embrace their sin, and that can be a place of loneliness. But the faithful four were not alone because God was with them, God was watching over them, and God promises to watch over those who desire to do what's right. You know, in Japan, so much of their cultural identity is rooted in Buddhism and Shintoism. You know, in America, we're pretty patriotic, right? And so imagine if American patriotism was rooted in false theology. In Japan, that's how it is. You know, for New Year's, you all go to the temple and you pray to the gods and you ring the bell. In America, we shoot off fireworks and shoot guns and eat barbecue. But in Japan, you all go to the temple together and pray and ring the bell, right? When you get married, right, you know, these days we have all these elaborate wedding venues, you know, barn dominiums and all this stuff. But in Japan, when you get married, you go to the temple and you have a Buddhist wedding. When you die, you have a Shinto funeral, right? And the priest comes and he does all that stuff. And so in Japan, if you say, hey, I'm going to be a Christian, what it sounds like is, hey, I'm denying all the things that make me Japanese. You know, how would we feel if someone said, hey, I am renouncing America to become a Muslim? Well, we'd kind of look down on that, wouldn't we? Well, in Japan, that's kind of how it is. It's like, I'm renouncing my Japanese-ism to become a Christian. And so it's very much looked down on in Japanese culture and in many cultures. You know, there's a lot of cultures where if a woman gets saved, her dad will murder her, right? Or he'll give her to the gangs or whatever. You know, a lot of cultures, when you get saved and when you get baptized, you put a target over your head, right? And you know, my dad, he knows a guy, and I'm blanking on the guy's name, but when the guy got saved, his dad told him, you're not my son anymore. I wish I never had you. And in Japan, when you get saved, you are embracing a life of outcast from your family. But yet God still promises that he will watch over those who choose to do right. He says in Psalm 27:10, this is David speaking of the Lord, when my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. Psalm 84, verse 11, one of my favorite psalms, David says, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. He says, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. And so we need to understand, like Daniel, that God will watch over those who desire to do what's right. The third thing that we need to see is that God will use our faithfulness as a testimony to his power and character. You know, one commentary suggests that Daniel's nonconformity set the example for other Jews when they arrived in Babylon later on. And of course, we know that God used it to lead Nebuchadnezzar to himself. We're going to see that in Daniel chapter 4. And so rather than Daniel becoming brainwashed to Babylonian ideals, God used him to reform those ideals and to conform him with his standard. And so God will use our faithfulness to him as a testimony to his power and his character, and God will use us to reach others for him as we remain committed to obedience. The last thing that we want to see, or last thing that I want us to see, is that like Daniel, God will honor those who honor him. Daniel did what was right, and God honored him. We may never see it in as tangible a way as Daniel saw it, but nevertheless, God's word promises us that our faithfulness does not go unnoticed in the eyes of God. John chapter 12, verse 26 says, if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant be. There shall also my servant be. And then he says, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And so we need to understand that God will always provide an out from sin. God will watch over those who desire to do right. God will use our faithfulness as a testimony to his power and character. and God will honor those who honor him.